The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 13, where we are ready to continue with verse 5. All right, if any man lacks wisdom, which every one of us do, then we should simply ask God for wisdom. This should be a constant prayer on your prayer list, the prayer for wisdom, for understanding, enlightenment, and obviously the knowledge that we gain from the scriptures, from the royal imperatives that mark out the way of the Christian way of life, are to be applied ultimately. And of course, God is there to support you in these applications through the ministry of the Spirit, through the building up of the inner man, and that is what we are here to do. You have two residents within the body, the old sin nature, within the genetics of the flesh. You were born with that. You can't change it. You have certain tendencies and trends towards sin that will haunt you if you're a positive believer for the rest of your life. You just will not be able to necessarily fully get rid of them. However, we certainly can maintain them and eliminate a lot of them through the knowledge of the truth and conscious decisions to do God's will when confronted with the situation. And even when we do sin, the good news is for all believers, 1 John 1:9 is always efficacious. It always does what it says it will do, and that is provide forgiveness if you will simply be honest with God. You are not going to hide anything from God anyway. He reads your thoughts all the time. This is why he is, as his word is, a critic of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So it is truth in the inner man that he seeks, and that is what we are here to provide, to build you up in the truth so that you may ultimately share in the great glory that's going to be available for all those who diligently seek him. So it's time to rebound if necessary. If you haven't dealt with the sin nature, now is the time to do so. And if you have, also put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate on what we have this evening so that you can grow and profit from the information. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that from eternity past you have taken all things into consideration, that each of us is important to you, important in terms of your plan, important in terms of our spiritual gift and function within the local body, that each one of us has something to contribute, and that ultimately that contribution will be rewarded in your plan with great glory for those that will learn the royal imperatives and abide by them. We recognize that this is the measure of our love for you. People talk a lot about how much they love you, but we do recognize that our love for you is key to knowing and keeping your commandments. We thank you for all the grace that you provide so that we can continue to pursue your objectives, and pray that as we grow and as we approach your word this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, again, we're here dealing in a section that deals with this matter of the establishment chain of command, the governing powers that be out there, everything from the federal government, the supreme powers, generally referred to as king in the Bible because that was the nature of most governments at that time. The king was the supreme ruler. But we have a local, federal, city, state, all of these types of things, the governments that we have to deal with. And we are to be subject to them. That is, we are to be law-abiding citizens. We are to do right by our fellow man. If you are walking in love, as we will see later on, you will do right by your fellow man. You will have no fear of the government because you are not going to be engaging in criminal activity. And as pointed out here, all these authorities, any authority in life, you have two broad realms you have to deal with. If you're a believer anyway, and that is the establishment chain of command, which even unbelievers have to deal with that one. Every soul must be subject to the governing authorities. And that transcends just believers. That's unbelievers as well. And if they're not subject to them, they will pay the price for it. And so we recognize in the spiritual realm, we have a royal chain of command. And wherever you find authority, this authority comes from God. He established it. He is the one who is the source of it. He delegates his authority to people. And when one disobeys an authority, be it something as simple as in the home, child disobeying a parent, they're disobeying God. This is what we have to get through to our kids, that this isn't a matter of, oh, I just want to be mean, or in other, any other authority that you have to deal with. When one bucks authority, he's bucking God. And so that has some ramifications, because God has established all the authorities. And this is a part of the divine decrees from eternity past that human governments would exist. And God has determined the length of time each government would exist. Our nation, not that long ago, celebrated the bicentennial. But by every estimation, we are one of the youngest nations on the planet. There are not that many nations who've come into existence since we have. Many nations, of course, are ancient. Go back to the table of nations found in Genesis chapter 10. That part of the world certainly was settled more and quicker after the flood, before the land bridges dissolved, linked the one continent that existed before the flood. Then again, this is something science pretty much will document if you study it correctly. They recognized that at one time there was a one landmass. There was not a bunch of islands and nations and continents. There was one landmass. They tend to call it Pangaea. Because Pan means all and Gia means earth, that it's all earth, that it's just one mass. And at some point, this began to break apart. That point dealt with the flood and the aftermath, the aftershocks that came from the flood. When orogenesis became a factor, and we still have the fact that this is going on, is not news for scientists. If you have studied it, you know that continental drift is still happening. It's slow. It has slowed from what happened at the flood, but it has happened. And so, again, the flood being circa 2300 BC, the world looked very much different before that than it looks today. But if you take, say, the coastline of North America and South America and all that, and essentially shove it west towards Africa and Europe, you will see that they almost fit together because they came from the same landmass. So God has established human governments, how long they last, where their boundaries are, what they're supposed to be doing, and those who oppose these governments. And again, we're not saying that all governments are good. Some governments are horrible. Some governments are dictatorships. Some governments are Marxist, socialist-type governments. Some governments dominate their citizens, tax them to death, and all of that, and are abusive. Well, again, generally speaking, unless there's some moral or doctrinal issue involved, you have to submit to this. Now, obviously, there are times when governments bring moral issues down on themselves. So, again, rulers generally are not a cause of fear for good behavior. Again, the government shouldn't, it's not the law-abiding citizen, doesn't fear the government. I don't worry about them busting into my house because, first, I'm not running a meth lab. Not engaged in illegal activities, and I'm not busy trying to circumvent the laws. And so, much as I've been, strangely enough, accused of that through my life, I've, embezzling and all that kind of stuff, but I've never done any of that. But the fact is that the government has no need to come after me. If you're innocent, you don't have to worry about these things. You have a clear conscience, for one thing. And so if you're a law-abiding citizen, I'm not afraid of the government. I'm not afraid of the police. If they pull me over, if I'm speeding, well, I don't like it, but I know it's still right that if I violate the law. Although I notice that the older I get, the more I live, the less I'm in a hurry to get anywhere. And, of course, this time of year, God help you if you're in a hurry to get anywhere here. So you can just about forget about that anyway. So, but for evil. And evil in this context in verse 3 refers to criminal activity. Those things that are violations of people's persons and privacy and property. If you don't want to be afraid of authorities, he says, do the right thing. Do what's morally right and correct and good, and you won't have any problem with them. And generally speaking, again, governments do reward and praise those who are good citizens. They don't do it all the time. And again, to take this and say every believer is going to be recognized at some point is way overstating what Paul says here. He's talking in very broad strokes. He doesn't say, oh, by the way, Caesar will call you up someday and have you to the Capitol for dinner. That's not going to happen. So the government is a servant of God to you. Again, the government serves God. This is the big issue. If they're serving God and we violate the government and fight them, then we're fighting God again. And that's a problem, obviously, for believers. But the government does good things. We have, as a part of our government, we have police forces. We have abilities to check crime. We have an educational system that you pay for every year out of your property taxes, whether you know it or not. And we have infrastructure, bridges, all these types of things, tunnels, toll roads. And it's nice. I don't know how many times we've paid for that Skyway Bridge. You know, it's been paid for, several times over. But I just like to have the money they collect there for one day. Maybe just one toll booth one day would be all you would need. And you would probably do pretty well. But the fact is, it's nice to have that. If you want to get to St. Pete, it sure beats going around the other way. So these are good things. And then you got telecommunications and these kinds of things. So government does. They tax us for it. Don't worry, we pay for them. But the fact is, we each pay our fair share, as it were, and we have these benefits from the government. But if you do what is evil, i.e. if you break the law, if you want to engage in criminal activity, you better be very afraid. Because it does not bear the sword. Again, the reference to the sword here is punishment in general, but specifically focusing on capital punishment. The government has the right to deprive its citizens of life for certain crimes. And, of course, the crimes that should be deprived of life are found in the Old Testament, largely in the Mosaic Law, which is a good civil code for having a polite, civilized, and social society. Now, it's much more stringent than what people want today. Again, homosexuality was a death sentence. Murder is a death sentence. Rape is a death sentence. You break into somebody's house at night and they can't see you. It's a death sentence. They're allowed to kill you. They don't even have to wait on the government. So this idea, and of course it comes under attack, that the citizen has a right to protect his home and his property and his possessions and himself. And he doesn't have to stop and interview the criminal. Hey, why are you here? Let's talk. Eat some coffee or anything. You look tired. Are you here to rob me or kill me or what? So you better assume if they break into your house, they're up to no good. And if you shoot them, they should die. That's the way it should go. But God help us that you have to be a poor citizen and end up with that. Can you imagine the trauma of living with that the rest of your life? You kill somebody in your foyer, that's going to leave a stain. And not just a stain, but a mental stain. A mental thing that you're going to have to deal with. And this is why criminals are so bad. They traumatize people. And so, but at any rate, the government has the right to kill people if they engage in activities. So certain activities are death sentences, and should be death sentences. And we should execute them quickly. Again, I know I went on a little of a rant last night, but the fact is the criminal justice system, again, is too bogged down with minutiae to deal with the big things they need to be dealing with. And they're concerned with this, that, and the other thing, and they need to be concentrating on the real criminals out there, the people that are dangerous. And again, these sentences should be executed quickly. There should not be a long time between a trial. If a person's convicted of murder, he ought to be to trial within 60 days, frankly. It needs to be quick. You need witnesses. You need people while their memory's fresh. You need a bunch of things. And so physical evidence and all that, which can get misplaced, lost, whatever. So that should happen, but it doesn't. So now verse 5, we're ready to move on here tonight. The government is God's avenger. It's one of the ways that God brings his wrath on people through the governmental laws and all of that when people engage in immoral criminal activity. So verse 5, therefore, inferential conjunction here, dio, draws a conclusion based on what he has said here in the first four verses. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection. It is necessary is ananke. A-N-A-N-K-E. Ananke means what is necessary or a constraint that exists by virtue of the nature of things. An obligation that one has. You are obligated, even. You could translate it that way. Therefore, there is an obligation to be in subjection. We are obligated to do this for some reasons here. Two he's going to mention specifically. So it is necessary to be in subjection, present passive infinitive of hupo tasso. Again, the verb from the beginning of the chapter here. And this, again, really focuses on the mental attitude. This is actually an infinitive, but it functions as the subject of that impersonal verb, that noun there, ananke. To be in subjection, we might say, that's the subject, is necessary. What is necessary? To be in subjection. That mentally our mindset is to be one in which we say, okay, we are going to be law-abiding citizens. We are going to be moral people. We're going to do what's right. But again, if you're pursuing God's plan, living under the royal imperatives and executing them, it's not as though you have to consciously make these decisions. The leading of the Holy Spirit and functioning under non-hypocritical love is a part of this. And if you're doing that, all these other things kind of fall into place. I don't have to be told to be scared of the government because I don't have any reason to be scared of them. Now, the criminal does. The criminal has great reason to be afraid. And a matter of fact, criminals live a lot of their lives in fear. And if you can imagine the psychological toll that takes on a person living that way. That's not living, really, to live in fear like that. So it is necessary to be in subjection. Not only negative u plus the adverb here, monos. Not only, monos means, it's our monad comes from this, means a singular thing, the sole thing in a group or class. Not only on account of the wrath, on account of is the preposition dia here with the accusative singular of orge with the definite article. It's got the definite article, which is anaphoric, and it points you back to the wrath that's been mentioned previously. And that's God's wrath. Now, we do know that the government manifests God's wrath in the punishment of criminals. So whichever wrath you're afraid of, you better be afraid of God's first. But if you're afraid of God's, you realize, well, the government's his agent to execute discipline and judgment on lawbreakers, on criminals. So not only because of the aforementioned wrath, i.e. the wrath of God, but strong adversity of conjunction Allah, but also you've got a chi here used in an adjunctive sense, but addition, there's an additional reason, but also on account of or because of, again, you have the same setup, the preposition dia with the accusative. But here he introduces a new concept to the argument, hey, the definite article in the feminine, sunidesis. S-U-N-E-I-D-E-S-I-S. Sunidesis, this means the conscience. Literally, what this word comes from, oida, the root here, and to know. And sun means with. And it literally means a knowing with. And what it has to do with is a knowing within yourself. There's a function of the human condition that judges itself. You have a conscience. Everybody has one. It is developed over time. And the conscience is only as good as the norms and standards with which you program it. In that regard, it's like a computer. If you program the conscience with junk, you'll have a bad conscience. If you program the conscience with the norms and standards of God, you'll have a different conscience. You'll have a good conscience, in fact. Now, the good conscience is one that must be obeyed, though. And this is going to be very important as we get into, it's important here in this context of criminal activity and the reason why you want to do the morally right thing. If you don't do the morally right thing, doesn't your conscience bother you? It should. It's supposed to. That's what the conscience is for. Matter of fact, if you look back there, he talked about this briefly in Romans 2. When he was talking about the Gentiles being somewhat, we use the term advisedly, of course, a law to themselves. But the Gentiles, verse 14 here of Romans 2, When the Gentiles who do not have the law, i.e. the Mosaic law, this perfect revelation from God in terms of standards of conduct, they do instinctively the things of the law. See, you don't have to tell people at some level what the right thing to do is, because people are instinctively programmed to some extent. And again, we have to be cautious here because a number of things affect this. But people have an inherent conscience, for one thing. That's a function that God has put in human beings. And so the person, I mean, assuming you're old enough to know better, think, I'm not saying a six-year-old has a great conscience. They might be, you know, depends on how they're raised, how sensitive they are to right and wrong and these kinds of things. But when you get to a certain age, if you do something wrong, you know it's wrong. Your conscience bothers you. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. Whatever it may be. And so he says, they do instinctively the things of the law. Why? Because man is born with an innate sense of good and right in him. Now, he's got a sin nature that corrupts all that. But the fact is, mankind has a sense, at least, of morality. They know morality exists. Now, they may not always orient to it. They may ignore it. They may do a bunch of things with it. But they're aware that it's there. And their conscience, he says, these not having the Mosaic law are a standard to themselves. Because if they know what the right thing to do is, then people in the society should be doing it. In that, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing them. A guilty conscience accuses you. If you've ever had a guilty... Everybody here ever had a guilty... Okay, no. All right, but if you ever get one, it will feel crummy. You won't like the sensation of it. And you probably had one, I'm sure you know. That you don't like a guilty conscience. Why am I guilty? Well, because you've probably done something that violated the norms and standards that you know are correct. And when we know what the correct norms and standards are and we don't do them, it's sin. No matter how you slice it, how you dice it, how you rationalize it, it's sin to know the right thing to do and not do it. And so the reality is you have to judge yourself, and you want to have a sharp, clear, concise, clean conscience who makes good decisions. Because the conscience largely is meant to be obeyed. It's not meant to be ignored. It's meant to be obeyed. And that's going to be very important in the next chapter coming up in 14, because we have to be careful about wounding younger or weaker believers in the faith because of their conscience. Their conscience may tell them certain things are wrong. And in that day, it was related to ideas mostly of food and drink, of what you could eat and drink and all that. There were dietary restrictions, of course, a lot of them in the Mosaic Law. Now, once a person became a believer, did these dietary restrictions in the church age cease to be an issue? Yes, they did. But did they cease to be an issue for the person? No, not necessarily. They bring that baggage with them. See, all of us, when we came to doctrine, or when you got saved, depending if you got saved a little later in life, probably if you got saved at 7 or 8 or 10, you didn't have too much baggage to bring with you in the first place. And certainly not much theological baggage. But if you get run through the Fundy Mill out there, and you go through whatever sort of religion you got into, Baptist, Catholic, Methodist, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Charismatic, Pentecostal, whatever. Well, you acquired a lot of theological baggage. Even in certain cases, if you went to a doctrinal church that was overblown in a lot of areas, you acquired a lot of theological baggage even there that you have to watch out for. So, we know that when people got saved, let's say they get saved, they're in the church age, the law says, under the Mosaic Law, eating lobster is forbidden. But these dietary restrictions were used to teach, again, a spiritual truth. The ceremonial code wasn't there because it was moral in nature. It was there to teach morality. It itself is not moral. There's nothing moral or immoral about a lobster. You know, or a pig. There's nothing immoral about a pig. Immoral or immoral, doesn't matter. If you don't like pork fat, something's wrong with you. I mean, that's just the way it is. Ask Emerald. And so there's nothing wrong with these animals morally. You can eat them. But the Jew who had a conscience that was trained that these things aren't to be eaten didn't quickly just jettison that. They didn't quickly just jettison this idea of, oh, I can now eat this stuff. Their conscience bothered them because their conscience was overly sensitive and not attuned to their freedom in Christ. So, conscience, starting here, will become somewhat more important even in the next chapter. So here he says, not only do you do this because of the wrath, God's wrath, but also on account of your conscience. And here I would translate the definite article I did in my translation, the definite article as a pronoun, your conscience, because that's what's really in view here. As Paul addresses the Romans here, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only for wrath, but because of your conscience. You have a conscience, and you should know right and wrong, and you're supposed to obey this stuff. Okay, here, point one, verse 5 begins with the inferential conjunction deo. For this reason, or therefore, which sums up the teachings of the first four verses, and restates the main argument from verse 1. That believers are to subject themselves to the ruling authorities. Matter of fact, he states it. It's necessary to be in subjection. He's already said it was an imperative, that it's a must-do thing. And of course, now he just reiterates that. To the specific statements found in verses 1 through 4 support the doctrinal view that one is to be submissive to authority. A, the first is that one should submit to rulers. Because God has ordained authority in general, and governmental authority specifically. And B, since God has appointed the government to its place, those that resist place themselves in settled opposition to what God has decreed. That's an important point we kind of glossed over. We didn't when we did the verse. But it's a perfect tense that you are taking a stand against God when you reject authority. This is what people just do not get. This is what needs to be pounded into our children from very early age, 3, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 years old, early. They need to be taught to violate authority is you're working against God, and you're going to get yourself into trouble. And it will catch up to you. You may think you're going to get away with it, but in the end you won't, because God will keep tabs on it. And even if you get away with it, let's say you get away with it in your life, you're still going to be judged for it at the bema seat. You're going to have to at least account for that. You're going to account for the loss of reward there. Why didn't you do the right things here? Obviously, that behavior won't be rewarded, so there'll be some loss associated with that. And of course, even unbelievers, they're going to be judged by their deeds as well. That their deeds didn't measure up to plus R. That's the difference between the judgment of unbelievers and the judgment of believers. We're all judged by our deeds. It's not our good intentions. It's not how much doctrine you got. My notebook, Lord, he was not going to ask for that. All the doctrines, alphabetized, color-coded, cross-reference. What? Did I apply them? No, not so much. Well, then, okay. Then that's where the reward, the loss will come. So they'll be judged on their works, because their works won't add up to perfect righteousness, which is what they have to have. They're relying on their good deeds to get them into heaven, and God's going to show them your good deeds didn't measure up. And for the believer, he's not going to be judged about his sins and all of that, but he's going to be judged or rewarded on those deeds that were commensurate with what God wanted, the works that God wanted him doing. See, he said that God has we walk in good works which God has ordained beforehand, prepared beforehand that we walk in. He knows what he wants out of our lives. It's our job to figure it out and do it. That's the trick. That's why we have doctrine, to build up a new man, to give us the information so we know, what does God want? How does he want me to live? So if one resists here what God has ordained or decreed, he is liable to punishment/judgment. Indeed, although Paul does not specifically identify the agent of judgment, it is clear that the condemnation comes from God, even if the government administers it. Because it's God's decree they're making a stand against. It's God's decree they're violating. And so God's going to judge them for that. Paul then states what is logically obvious. Those who are law-abiding and do not engage in behaviors that harm or endanger others have no reason to fear authority. Now, again, these are all general broad strokes, general rules, axiomatic statements that are true in most cases. The person who's a law-abiding citizen doesn't fear the government. They have no reason to. The person that cheats on their taxes, they have a fear. They should. The person that violates their neighbor's rights, they should fear the government. So, F, by contrast, those who break the law and engage in behaviors that do not respect the person, privacy, and property of others should fear the government. And G, they should be afraid because God has delegated the right to punish crime to the governing authorities. So this idea that the government is a man-made invention, first, it's not. It was a part of the divine decrees. Now, I'm not saying men didn't think of it and assume positions of power over other men. They did. But again, that was largely based on strength and other factors, not on righteous setup necessarily. The biggest, strongest, smartest ones probably rose to the top and subjugated the weaker, slower, dumber ones. So there's something to be said for education. Now, the problem is education is not the be-all and end-all of life that it's been made out to be. You can get quite a long ways in life with a minimum of education. Now, you may get slightly further with a lot of education, but if you incur whatever it is nowadays, I don't know what it costs to go to 4 years of college. I'm guessing it's close to 100 grand or more, you know. And so if you get out of college with 100 grand in student debt and all that, well, I don't care how good your education is, you're going to spend years paying that off. And so you better get a really good job, one that really pays a lot if you're going to go to all that trouble. To do that. So, again, you should fear the government. If you're not going to do the right thing, you're going to mistreat people. Yeah, better fear the government. Gee, they should be afraid because God has delegated the right. Again, God delegated this to them. They didn't make this up. This is God's decree. That's very clear in this. That's why I like the translation decree for that noun that we looked at. You can translate it ordinance, it doesn't hurt anything. But the decree focuses you back on the fact that God has preordained this. And in H, the government's power to punish includes the right to execute the ultimate punishment on evildoers. And that is the death penalty. So 3, Paul states that it is necessary to be in subjection. The Greek noun anankē is used of the pressure, necessity, or constraint that is placed on one because of some inner necessity, because of some external compulsion, somebody makes you do it, or maybe your own conscience and your own demeanor and all of this leads you to think and live a certain way, and so it puts pressure on you to live up to that. So it could come from that. It can come from external compulsion. It can come because of some duty, or even because you do it in one's own self-interest. It's just a necessity. Whatever the reason for the necessity is in some ways irrelevant. Now here, the necessity is that we be subject. We subject ourselves. And we have, again, as we're going to see here, 2 specific reasons why. So believers, point 4, should recognize that it is in their own best interest to submit to the government based on the logical doctrinal truths Paul has presented. The fact that it is part of God's decree is perhaps the most compelling reason. And frankly, to be honest with you, I don't always necessarily like. First, I don't think the government has the right to mandate that people buy health insurance or anything else. The government is not there to support the insurance companies. What's going to happen when they mandate we all have to start taking Prozac? Well, then you can resist. But I will tell you that, and of course, the Republicans are probably getting ready to abolish all this or replace it with something else. Which that's going to be a nightmare in itself. But the fact is, for the last 2 or 3 years, I was only able to afford insurance because of this stuff. I don't have $900 a month to pay for insurance. I mean, that's like 15% of my salary. The allocation that we have set aside. You go look to any financial planner, and they'll tell you you can only spend X amount of money on certain things, that they have limits, percentages that they, if you're going to have a sound financial lifestyle, that you have to live by. You can't be spending 50% of your income on your house. That's too much. You can't spend X amount on your groceries. You have a percentage that you have to live within. So while I'm not a big fan of them overstepping their authority, it's worked out to my advantage. So what do you know? So the government's there for our good, even when it doesn't sometimes seem to be. And I'm probably not the only story out here of people who couldn't have afforded insurance at $700, $800, $900 a month. So, you know, you can't come on Social Security, come on Medicare, you know, because it's just way cheaper. The fact is, certain times, even when they do things. So it's in our best interest to submit to the government because of the logical doctrinal truths Paul has presented. The fact that it is part of God's decree is perhaps the most compelling reason. If God has ordained it, and you want to be oriented to God, that is the most compelling reason to me right there. That it's God's plan, that this is part of that. So five, he now moves on to provide two motives that should serve as additional compelling reasons for the believer to accept the rule of government in his life and in the mental attitude. That's where it all starts. You have to be willing mentally to submit, to subject yourself to the government. And that will play itself out overtly, but that's not the emphasis of this. The emphasis is first having the right mental attitude. So six, both are introduced by the preposition dia, because of or on account of, which is followed by an accusative noun. And this is a construction that denotes, again, the cause or basis of something. So the basis for our necessity is because first of wrath. I mean, do you really want to go to jail? Does anybody like that? I've spent time in jail. It's not fun. I really only spent about a day and a half there, but that was long enough. I got the picture. And they're not very nice in there, by the way. The police don't really particularly care for criminals that much. And it wasn't like I was a hardened criminal at 19 or 20 or however old I was, you know, or had done some great crime or nothing. But the fact is, you know, you might as well have been the way, you know, of course, I got busted in a small town. That's the worst place ever getting arrested, is with a small town cop. Oh, boy. Johnny got some authority today, and he's going to use it. You know, so and I understand police abuse their authority and all that. I mean, we keep seeing it every night on TV. I just saw another deal where this guy's ready to tase this woman because she's complaining to this cop about, hey, you know, my son threw some paper down on the ground, and this guy started grabbing him. And he said, well, maybe you ought to teach your son not to litter. Yeah, she said, well, that's neither here nor there, she said. The point is, you can't just start grabbing kids up and smacking them around because they're littering. You don't have the right to put your hands on them. You've escalated this. Well, they get into an argument. Well, she's just standing there defending her point. Well, he decides to put her down on the ground, sticks a taser in her back, and, well, this was all caught on tape, as everything is nowadays. And so he was suspended for 10 days. Excess force, well, we see that a lot. And all that. But again, I don't think it's wise to stand out there and argue with the cop. And maybe, okay, your kid didn't need to be, nobody need to grab him up, right? Well, maybe he does need to learn how to function in society too. Maybe both things were true. So the idea here is because of wrath, they can make your life miserable. And again, trust me, jail is not a fun place. So I remember when I got put in jail and they took my glasses away from me. I said, why are you taking my glasses? Well, you know, you might use them to cut yourself or something. Really? You think I'm going to commit suicide because you arrested me? I'm not. But so I spent the night not being able to see and all that. And I get up in the morning. Well, here's lunch. Here's breakfast. It was a piece of a hard biscuit and coffee. I didn't even drink coffee. That was my breakfast. And they didn't provide lunch either. It wasn't like they thought they had to do a lot. They didn't. So the idea here is that the wrath of the government, if it comes down on you, it's not going to be pleasant. And you do want to avoid it if at all possible. But the best way to avoid it is just walk in doctrine. Just do the truth, serve God, and you won't have to worry about any of this. These things all take care of themselves under the ministry of the Spirit. So the first accusative, the first reason is simply a reiteration of what Paul had said at the end of verse 4. The government acts as God's servant by avenging wrong and punishing those that engage in evil. And the believer should always recognize that if he does not willingly choose to comply with the authorities, then they have the power to compel obedience by means of force. And again, we see today, they're certainly not afraid to use force, and in many cases, excessive force. So this is why you don't want to interact with the police on that kind of level. You don't want to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. You know, this gets into the kind of company you keep, the people you hang around with. And these people, I mean, oftentimes they're just trouble. If you know they're trouble, stay away from them. Do yourself a favor. Because when they get caught, you're not going to be there. And that'll be good for you. So again, they can use force if need be. And 9, as some have noticed, the first motive is likely the lesser of the two reasons that believers should submit to the government. As seen in the construction, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. So this tends to highlight or emphasize the second matter as being the more significant. For instance, you have this same construction in John 5:18. And this is when Jesus was interacting with the religious leaders. And of course they hated him, wanted to kill him. Not new news here. For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Not only because he was breaking the Sabbath. There's your not only part. That's bad enough for them. Violating the Sabbath was to them a huge violation and meant that you were a huge sinner and couldn't be trusted. But also because he was calling God his own Father. And that's to them the more significant issue. You're claiming to make yourself equal with God. Well, he's not claiming to make himself equal with God. He's God in the flesh. He is God the Son, in fact. And the Son and the Father are equal. Now, they share the same essence. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit all share the same essence. They're all co-equal, co-eternal. They're all God. And yet, they just have a different personality. Each one of them is unique in some sense. And again, that's a great mystery. How do you account for that? And people have tried to come up with things to show it, but nothing really does it, specifically. You know, they use water exists in three forms. You know, water, ice, and steam. Yeah, but they don't all exist simultaneously. Generally speaking, they don't. Or, you know, an egg is three parts. It's, you know, there's the shell, the yolk, and the white. Yeah, but again, these break down when you're trying to deal with the infinite God. So there, the second part was he was calling God his own Father. And they got it. They understood he was claiming to be God. His disciples didn't get it, but his enemies did. His enemies rejected it, and his disciples didn't understand it. So this is the life of Jesus, and you think you've been tested. Ephesians chapter 1 also, verse 21. When Jesus is exalted far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named, every person that's ever lived, every reputation, every biography you've ever read, whoever the great people are, he's greater than them, all of them. Not only in this age, which again is viewed as the lesser thing, but also in the one to come, which is viewed as the more significant thing. The age to come, as we know, merges into the eternal state. And that's quite important. So 10, while it is certainly true that believers are not only to be subject because insubordination has the potential to bring the wrath of the government on them, Paul now indicates that the conscience of the believer provides another compelling incentive to submit. On 11, the second reason focuses on the existence and function of the conscience, which is that moral faculty of mankind that exists in all people as a function of their self-consciousness. One, consciousness, your conscience, didn't really exist apart from your self-consciousness. So whenever you became aware of yourself, how old were you? That you realize, okay, I'm whatever I am, I'm here. I'm a person. Whatever age that is, when kids become self-conscious, you know, 1, 2, 3, probably varies from child to child. Surely, hopefully by 3, they know they're alive and, you know, a separate entity. But then the conscience begins to develop. And it's there as a part of God's function in humanity. But it has to be developed. It's not there in a full-blown state. It can't be. Because it requires information to make decisions. And you don't have information at 2, 3, 4 years old. Very little information. So this acts as the judge of one's actions in terms of right and wrong. And 12, the conscience is part of what God has also decreed as part of the human experience. Its function begins when one becomes conscious of his existence and becomes aware of the fact that he lives in a world in which morality matters. that there are moral issues. There is right and wrong. And I know some people see the world in terms of black and white. The world isn't black and white. Solomon did a masterful job, I think, of showing that in Ecclesiastes. But the fact is, there is moral imperatives and moral rights and moral wrongs. And now, while people may argue over which moral right or wrong one should obey or not obey, the fact is, they still exist. And while man wants to get away from them, right now we know that there is a significant conspiracy at the international level, but this is also going on among people in various nations, where they want to throw off God's restraints, it says. Let us cast off his ropes from us, and his restraints, let us throw them aside. Because they don't want to obey God's moral imperatives. They don't want God being in charge. And God sits in the heavens and does what? Well, what are we going to do, Jesus? They talk about it, I guess. No, he laughs. He laughs because he's going to destroy him in his anger. See, they've never seen him mad yet. They've just seen God's grace and his tolerance and his forbearance and his patience. They haven't seen his anger yet. It's occasionally released so people have some fear of it. But it's not, they haven't seen anything yet. When it's really unleashed, it's going to be way beyond what anybody is prepared to deal with. So the conscience develops over the course of time. And its content is determined by the volitional choices of the individual. You start building your own conscience when you become aware that you exist. And then you become aware that there are things that are right and things that are wrong. Your parents tell you early age, don't stick your finger in the light socket. Don't stick pennies in there. Sure, it looks like that's where they go, but you don't want to do that. Don't stick Legos up your nose. They don't fit there. Now, these aren't big moral issues, but they'll certainly keep you alive. You know? So the conscience is determined by the choices of the individual, the moral input of other authorities, who are there to help program the conscience of the child. We have an obligation. See, as parents, our job, see this crap about you got to be your child's friend and we want them to like us and all that. Forget it. Doesn't matter if they like you. Your job is to program them with the truth and with what's right. Or at least give them a fighting chance at it. And parents that do not do that, parents who will not take their kids to Bible class, who won't insist on attendance, who don't do these types of things, they're doing their children great disservices. Because they're not being exposed to the things they should be exposed to. And those that do, well, they're to be commended, obviously. Because there is right and wrong, and we're here to help our children grow up. We're not here to be their friends. They don't have to like you. All they got to do is respect you. And that's it. And that may be all you get as a parent. It's not fun parenting sometimes. It's a big job. It's a long job. And then they get of age, and of course, then they're smarter than you. It only took them 18 years, and you're just an idiot, whatever, 40 or 50 or however old you are. And so the idea here is we're here to guide them on paths in life that are good for them. Not to control them, not to try to dominate them. And certainly not, God, I've seen this in parents, certainly not living out your fantasies and your weird problems through them. My daughter's got to be the queen of the prom. Why? Why? Because that's what you want. You know, so now we're not here to live our lives through our children. That's gross. That's really sad. And I've seen that in people too, as they live out their lives through their children. That's not good. But we're here to try to guide them to the right path, the path God wants them on, so that they can choose to walk that path on their own later and see the wisdom of walking God's path. That there's wisdom in this. There's benefit. There's blessing in it. Even though it's difficult. God never said it'd be easy, but it's difficult. But we're here to teach them how to live, essentially. Because when they leave, if they don't know how to live by the time they leave the home, they probably won't figure it out hardly. That's what's sad. They need to have some idea of where to go, what to do, how to live. So 14, thus the conscience is no more valuable than the information. We call the information your norms and standards, with which it is programmed. Bad moral norms and standards inhibit the conscience from functioning in the way God designed it to function. Acts 23:1. Here, Paul looks intently at the council and says, "Brothers, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Now, what's he saying here? He's saying that as far as he knew, he did what was right. As far as he knew. When he believed that Christianity was an affront to God, he persecuted it. Once he realized Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the Savior of the world, then he embraced that. But he did what he believed to be best, what he thought was correct and right in the situation. Now, doesn't that show you, though, that even when people live by their conscience, it's not infallible? The conscience is not infallible. See, you'll hear people say stuff like, well, the conscience is the voice of God in you. Is it? No, it's not. It can be sometimes, but is it all the time? No. People will say, let your conscience be your guide. Oh, my God. Have you watched The Sopranos? Let your conscience be your guide. Some people don't have a conscience. We don't want their consciences being their guide. We want the law to be their guide. So he says this because he did essentially what his conscience told him to do. And that's essentially what God wants out of people. Now, they got to know what the right thing to do is. That's important as well. So thus, the conscience, again, is no more valuable. 15, since the conscience is only as valuable as the standards with which it's programmed. It is best to program the conscience with the highest moral standards that are available. And those highest moral standards of right and wrong are found with God. He's the one who really knows what's right and what's wrong. That's what it means to be righteous. He's right all the time. And that really bothers people. They don't like the fact that God's always right. Because that means they're wrong sometimes. As we all have to come to grips with, we are. So the good conscience is one that accepts the norms and standards of God as its basis, as the basis for its guide to right and wrong, and generally seeks to live by those standards. So 17, believers have an obligation to execute God's will if they know it. The matter of culpability is heightened within the believer that has been exposed to the teaching of sound doctrine, especially now, and we're going to stick with the context, with this matter of the civil government. If you know that you're supposed to be obedient to the government and you hear it in Bible class and it's reinforced, then you are more obligated to live up to this. I am more obligated to live up to it. So again, if we want to be less culpable, well, come to class less. That'll get you off the hook, right? No, it doesn't. But that's one bad choice people make. But that's not the way to go. Let's study the Bible less, because then what we don't know, you know. That's the idea. What you don't know won't hurt you. Oh, yeah, it will. What you don't know can kill you, in fact. You better know what you're dealing with. So the matter of culpability has been heightened again in the believer that's been exposed to this. And how God expects his children to relate to it. If we know what God wants and we don't do it, we're definitely culpable. We're definitely guilty. There's just no other way to look at it. So again, he who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, it's a sin. And what does sin do? Puts you out of fellowship. So it neutralizes you. So again, it's important to know the right thing, and it's important to execute. People talk a good fight with doctrine. Oh, I know what all the doctrine says. Oh, good for you. Do you apply it? Because if you're not applying it consistently, it doesn't matter how much you know. Because you're not going to be judged at the baby seat. Oh, how much doctrine did you know? Well, here's my notebook. God, it's going to be your deeds. The deeds done in the body. That's what's going to be judged. So 18, with exposure to and an understanding of this section of Scripture, the believer now knows that it is God's directive will that he adopts and maintains a mental attitude of submission to his government. And 19, when and if he fails to do so, the conscience should begin to condemn him. This should be true whenever a believer becomes aware of the fact that he has violated any moral standard of the conscience. And when you do things that you know to be wrong, you're going to feel guilt. And if you don't, you're in real trouble. If you're doing the wrong thing and you know it's wrong and you don't feel guilty about it, you've seared your conscience. You've hardened your heart in that area. And that sets you up for real trouble down the road. When you start hardening your heart and searing the conscience. So 20, when one violates a moral precept, the normal function of a healthy conscience is one of self-condemnation. which brings with it the negative emotions of guilt. These are fun things, aren't they? Guilt, shame, and remorse. Guilt, shame, and remorse. Oh my, this is what we want. No, this is what we don't want. These are not pleasant emotions. And yet, this is a part of the human experience that God has woven into the fabric of the human experience. That your conscience results in these emotional traumas if you don't pay attention to it. And so it's important that we do. And we've already read that Romans passage there. That's the one it alternately condemns or commends you. But I think Paul led with condemnation because that's mostly what the conscience does. It may from time to time congratulate you. Oh, I did right and I know it was right. Okay, and I feel pretty good about it. That's your conscience. But more often than not, the conscience is there to tell you, oh, you screwed up, you fouled up here. You weren't supposed to do that. And again, the more you know the Word of God, the more you're kind of keyed in to what I should be doing and what I shouldn't be doing. So those negative emotions, again, are designed to be painful enough to cause the believer to change his behavior and bring it in line with the standards of his conscience. If one fails to adjust his behavior, the result is searing the conscience, which dulls it and renders it insensible in the area of violation. And we have people, sadly, in this context, these are believers. I know that many, and I've seen interpreters, when they get to this passage, they want to make these people unbelievers. They're not unbelievers. These are believers who have walked away from the truth in their life, who've been exposed to the truth at a significant level. Anybody that's been through this ministry, they've been exposed to the truth at a very high level. And that's not a brag, that's just a fact. And when they reject all that, they have to do a mighty searing of the conscience to justify it. And because people cannot live in this unjustified state indefinitely, they can't live forever with their conscience beating them up. They'll either change it or sear it. They're going to do one or the other. They're going to change their behavior or they're just going to ignore the conscience. I think there was somebody I was reading about today. I believe it was a Greek philosopher, if I remember. I don't remember which one. I was actually looking at this issue of the conscience today and in the study. And so there was some philosopher who says, well, the conscience is a hard taskmaster. What we need to do is get rid of it. Oh, that's a good thought. Since the conscience makes me feel uncomfortable, get rid of the conscience. Oh, don't change my behavior. No. No, get rid of the conscience was his answer. Well, that's not the answer. So 1 Timothy 4:2, by means of the hypocrisy of liars. Now these are believers. Again, some will fall away. No, the word means walk away. Some will depart from the faith. Why? Because they are paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. The idea that a believer cannot be influenced by demons is patently false. This is an area where doctrinal churches have really dropped the ball. They have not emphasized this to speak of at all. And we are in a warfare with invisible, powerful beings who desire to do us in. And they're out there and they're busy at it and they like to work at it. And they've got nothing else to do. They got nowhere else to be. And their time is short and they know it. So they're really agitated. And they work on people. So when you have these thoughts, you think, where'd that thought come from? That's weird, I don't think that. Could very well be demonic. So you have to be conscious of what flows through your mind in your stream of consciousness through the day. So by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. There are people who will not look at the truth. They don't want to hear the truth. They've got their pet doctrine or their sacred cow or whatever. And if you dare touch it, they're going to turn on you. I've seen that. And they have to sear their consciences to do this. You have to sear your conscience to, I'm not going to listen to any more information. Now, if you want to get to the point where you say, I'm a law to myself, I know everything, nobody can teach me anything, well, then good, you'll never learn anything. But that's not how believers are supposed to be. So, seared in their own conscience, again, as with a branding iron, which again makes it insensitive. That's the whole idea of when you sear something, a nerve ending, it becomes insensitive, it becomes numb, in fact. So 22, the function of the conscience is certainly an independent factor and brings its own punishment when violated. The conscience may continue to condemn resistance, no matter whether or not the government discovers the violation of its laws and enforces a penalty on the offender. This is a part of the deal. Even if you get away with it, You still never have a clear conscience about it. It's going to bother you until such time as you harden your heart or sear your conscience so it doesn't bother you. Okay, I can do wrong now and it doesn't bother me. Is that really who you want to be? As a believer, is that who you want to be? I want to be able to do wrong and not have it bother me. Well, that's not the way to live. That's not the way that God's children are supposed to live. And 23, therefore, to do anything for the sake of the conscience means that one does it because of a sense of obligation to do what's right. And the reason one should desire to do what's right is to please God. That's what we're here for. At the end of the day, if he pats you on the head and says, well done, good and faithful servant, you've pleased me, you're going to find that that's going to be way more than enough. Ephesians 5:10. Try to learn, as he says here, what is pleasing to the Lord. Why do we want to do what's right? So we can be self-righteous idiots and make other people feel bad? No. As pleasing as that may be sometimes, that's not what we're doing it for. Shouldn't be. We should do it because we want to please God. We want God to be happy with us. I want God to be happy with me. I want him to bless me. I want him to grease my skids. I don't want him up there thinking, okay, you're an idiot. You're violating your conscience. You know you're doing wrong. You keep doing it. And of course, obviously, with forgiveness in Christ, this is something believers really have to fight to stay on top of. Because I've seen believers with this attitude. I'll just do it and rebound. Let's see if God ever catches up with that believer and says, yeah, you're not going to just do it and rebound. I'm going to pound on you. And he may or may not. That's up to God. I can't make that judgment. But I do know that God will discipline his children if they engage in behaviors that he knows are not good for them. And so we all have our own fair amount sometimes of discipline that comes on us when we do the wrong things. And some discipline, sadly, here's why we stress the importance of doing the right thing in each individual circumstance as you go. To be fastidious about this. Because some mistakes, some sins, you may pay for, the discipline may last for years. Like with my wreck. And of course, this wasn't a sin, but I was an unbeliever at the time. But you have a motorcycle wreck. Well, the fallout from that lasted a long, long time. I still have some issues, but not probably like I should. But again, I attribute my relative health to the healing that doctrine brings. That it's health to your bones. So also 1 Peter 2, and this is in the context of dealing with the government, 13 and 15. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake. Again, obviously, we got to do it because our conscience tells us it's right. But we want to do it because it pleases God. And verse 15, such is the will of God. By doing right, you may silence the ignorance. Again, it's potential. You may not. I've done right and still had idiots, badmouth me till they died. But you can't always silence them. But even if they don't shut up and they go off, into the sunset screaming bloody murder at you, first, after a while, they get tired of it, which is good. But even then, you've got a clear conscience. I didn't do any of that. I'm not worried about what you're saying because I didn't do that. I know my conscience is clear in that regard. So again, you may silence them. Again, you may not. All right, time's gone. Whoops, went a little over there, but that's all right. I won't charge you extra. We will pick up here Sunday and be ready for verse 6. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these issues. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.